the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, no doubt be familiar to many church-going people. Originally from Wales, he was, after training in the medical profession, to be converted, and the Lord called him then into the ministry. He's best known, of course, as being the minister in Westminster Chapel in London for over 30 years. But the interesting thing about that is, when he first arrived there, he didn't realise that he was going to stay. He was only there for a short time, and then he felt that he would be going back to Wales. That didn't, of course, transpire. But when he went there in 1938, he came to a city, and indeed to a country, that had little interest in the truths of God's precious word. But God was to use him as a means in changing the whole evangelical scene. And an example of that was when the World War II was to break out. And he related it to the scriptures. And so, men and women, while many other preachers of that day used it as an occasion to comfort worried families, etc., Lloyd-Jones had something different to say. He preached that all things were under the control of God, and he asked very uncomfortable questions of those who sat under his ministry. For example, what control have you really over your life? You have no control over its beginning, and you have no control over how it's going to end. He said, do we deserve peace? What if war has come because we're not fit for peace? And so I trust that you get a little gist of the sort of piercing questions that he brought to the congregation at that time. And he stated these things because in 1939, the gospel message that was being presented was all wrong. People had lost sight of the truth that the message was the gospel of God. And that's where it must begin. This psalm that we have read tonight is essentially one where good is set against evil, but against the background of a sovereign God, something that we were looking at tonight, or this morning, I should say. I think it's important to show you two things before I escort you to my text tonight. The first of which is the title that's given at the start of the psalm. It's Muth Labin. And there are some who will suggest, well, that was sort of an instrument in those days, and that could have been so. But there are certainly many others who would suggest that Muth Labin means the death of a son or the death of a champion. And there are those who believe it was written in after years by David following his great victory over Goliath, the Philistine giant. Muth Labin. The second thing to note is that the psalm begins with praise unto God, and unto God who has given a very particular name. As you'll notice in the words of verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee, I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most holy. There's a specific title given to the Lord God, the first time of which you will see away back in Genesis chapter 14 and the words of verse 19. It is that time where Abraham came back and he was met after the battle, retrieving all, of course, including his nephew Lot, and he came back to be met by Melchizedek, who we are told is the king of Salem, and he was the priest of the Most High God, verse 18. Look at verse 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And there we are given not only the first instance where this title is used, but we are also given its meaning. In other words, it relates to the ownership, it relates to the sovereign nature of God over the earth. And interestingly, it is this, it is a title that Satan also covets. For if we had time tonight, we could go to Isaiah 14 and verse 14, and he says, I will be like the Most High. But the psalmist rejoices here that the presence and the authority of God is noted in the earth, that rules in the affairs of men, and hence he is worthy to be praised. Not least, when we consider my text tonight that begs us to stop and think. I'm drawing you to the verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higayon Selah. First thing, very simple thoughts. But the first thing is the character of God here. The one true and living God in whom we worship tonight is one who can be known and understood. And you know, men and women, don't take that for granted. He's one who is not afar off. He's one who's not like the false religions of this world, the Muslim and Hindu and all the rest of them. And they may say much about their Allah or their God or their gods, but they can never have that relationship with them. There can never be that intimacy with them. But our God is not like that. He's not afar off. He can be known. And the opening verse of this, the opening words of this verse of our text tonight underlines that great truth. For it says in verse 16, the Lord is known. Yes, we might reference Psalm 19 verse 1. For the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The soul born in the darkest nation of this world can see the finger of God when they look up and consider the stars, when they consider the mountains and the seas and of all of his creation. But you know, men and women, the character of God is recorded for us in the written word of God. He has given, he has preserved his word so that we might know who he is and how man can know him, his creator. He has given everything to man that he needs to know. Now listen, that doesn't mean that he has given everything that he knows, because the knowledge of God is perfect and the knowledge of God is infinite. But he has given everything that we need to know in the complete canon of the scriptures. He knows everything. Even when the sparrow falls to the ground, number of hairs in your head, some of you are like me, get a wee bit light on her, or maybe that's a long time ago, but the Lord knows the number of hairs on her head. He knows everything. He knows, of course, and I trust you do, that you're of more value than the sparrows. When we read his word and we learn about his character, he is all-knowing. He is all-present. He's all-powerful. He is the eternal God who is unchangeable. He is the sovereign God who is in control, as we touched on this morning, in all things of heaven and on earth. And that's why Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached differently to what had gone before in his day. For all that the people were told in those days, and you know it's not too dissimilar to what has been told today, and it's this: come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And men and women, when such a message like that goes forth, men and women couldn't care less. Why? Because they don't know why they need to come to the Savior. They don't understand that they're under the condemnation of God. The only people who will come are those who have seen their own condition, and that they're under God's condemnation of his holy law. And they know that one day they'll have to stand before God in the judgment. And the first step for the sinner to be saved is to realize that they stand undone before an eternal, a holy God who knows everything about them and how they're fallen short of his glory. And they know that they're lost because they have been shown their danger. Wonder, have you got there tonight yet? Dear unsaved, you know that you're not right with God, and you know you've broken God's law. You feel in one commandment you've broke them all. It's only when you recognize your undone state that you'll then seek the Lord, or seek the one who can save you. Who is the Lord Jesus? The character of God. You know, it's not only recorded, but it is revealed as in my text tonight. For it says, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. God is known by the events in history. Catastrophes, disasters are not random accidents. They make God known. When the Lord came upon the land of Egypt with the plagues, God was known. Pharaoh, with a hardened heart, he yet called for Moses and Aaron to seek the face of God to take away those plagues. There's no one else who could do that. He was known by his judgments in Egypt because of the obstinacy of Pharaoh in his heart and not letting the nation of Israel go. You know, we can go back even further. You can think of the old world. God was known in the great flood that came upon that world. His voice was heard through righteous Noah, warning of the coming judgment. But they continued on in their sin, for God saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so Peter takes up the commentary, even for that time and those days, and he says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. I say to you in the words of my text tonight, God is known in his judgments. What about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because of their unnatural lusts and immorality, God turning those cities into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. You see, the Lord is known by the judgment that he executes. Come into the New Testament. And how Herod was smitten of God in a moment of time because he allowed himself to be called a god. Think of Ananias, who was carried out and buried because he lied against the Holy Ghost. And his wife Sapphira, she conspires in that lie and in that deception. And those who buried her husband come back just in time in order to gather up her body as well. And we read that following that incident, a great fear came upon all the church, and as many as heard those things. You see, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth, because that's the character of God. What about the seriousness of sin? It should be to state the obvious that this text and many others throughout the Word of God ought to impress upon our hearts the seriousness of sin and of sinning against the Most High. Where there is a throne, as is spoken not only in the opening verses of this psalm, this passage that we've read, but in many other places, then invariably there will be judgment emanating from that throne. You cast your eye just up there to the words of verse 8, and he shall judge the world in righteousness, he shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And because he is a righteous and a holy God who sits upon this throne, then his judgments will be according to righteousness. There'll never be any miscarriages of justice where God is concerned. Never. The seriousness of sin demands the justice of God against it. A holy God cannot turn a blind eye to it. He cannot overlook sin. Men can do that, but God can't. Sin is not a small thing in the eyes of our God. We read that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. You know, the world has no appreciation of how serious sin is. There's a seeking to downplay it. by the very absence of the word being used in everyday life. Instead of sin, there's a mistake, a misdemeanor, some other adjective that is used. It's not called sin. Instead of adultery, there's an extramarital affair now. Instead of lies, there's a spin on words. I don't want to accept whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. It's the law of the harvest. The world and the ungodly don't want to be confronted by their sin. They don't want to consider the scriptural definition of what sin is and the moral law of God that he has given as a standard of what he accepts. What he expects. And they don't want to be told of a God whose holiness and justice demands his judgments upon it. And he has revealed that in his word. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. Adam, our first parent, when in the garden, he knew that in the taking of that forbidden fruit, it was upon the threat of death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God had told him that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And furthermore, there's the deception of sin. Just look for a second at the closing part of my text tonight. It says, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wages that sin bargains with a sinner are life, pleasure, profit. But the wages that sin pays him is very different. They are death, torment, destruction. He that desires to understand the falsehood and the deception of sin ought to compare the promises and its payments together. The wicked is snared in the work of his hands. You want a glorious illustration of that? You just think of Haman, the book of Esther. And you know how Haman was to erect those gallows for another. He hated Mordecai, the one man who wouldn't bow down to him when he went into the palace. And so he erected the gallows, but the snare that he had laid for Mordecai, he was to hang upon them himself. You see, men and women, it is throughout the word of God that the wicked are ensnared by their own hands. It is seen, it is known also in the history books, in the French Revolution, the death of Queen Marie Antoinette by the guillotine. It was said that within 9 months of her death, all that were implicated in her untimely end, her accusers, the judge, the jurors, the persecutors, the witnesses, all whose end was known, they perished by the very same instrument as that of their innocent victim. Men and women, listen to a young person. There is the deceitfulness of sin. But if you still have difficulty in considering the seriousness of it, then just consider the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The cross work of Christ preached as forgiveness apart from the justice and the holiness of God doesn't make any sense, and it ceases to be the gospel. And that's the way it is presented many a time these days. God is love. Just look at the cross. And there's not a word about God's wrath. There's not a word about God's holiness or justice. But we have to see that at the cross for it to make sense. It was Christ who bore the curse of the law for all who will turn to him in repentance of their sin and faith and be saved. He on that cross offered that one sacrifice for sins forever. The sinless, perfect Lamb of God, yet became sin that he might bring us to God. Listen, look at Calvary tonight, and you must see God. He's known by the judgment which he executeth. For on the cross, the wrath of God that was my due and your due, it was laid on Christ. He bore the penalty and the shame of it, so that he might purchase eternal salvation for all who recognize themselves as condemned, unworthy sinners, only deserving of eternal damnation. Let me ask you then tonight, do you understand the seriousness of sin? You understand the seriousness of your sin and what it cost God's Holy One to bear it away on Mount Calvary. The character of God, the seriousness of sin. There's the warning to the sinner here. The psalm is full of warning. Of course, the mark of gospel preaching, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, was to warn every man. Colossians 1. You'll note that there's a warning of hell here. Evil is something that is eternally destructive. You can't read verse 17 and not see that to be the case. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Turn your back on God. Seek to go on the way you're going in your sin. And eventually the sinner will end up eternally divorced from God and forsaken by him. And therein lies the frightening truth and the reality of the eternal judgment of a holy God. Do you still doubt the existence of any present judgment whereby the Lord is known? He permits a disaster. He permits a plague. He permits a pestilence to come upon nations and lands because of their sin. Do you still doubt it? And dear loved one, consider, there's a hell tonight. There's a hell tonight. Its fires have not burned out. And neither are they burned down. Can you seriously doubt the vengeance of a holy God against sin when there's a hell burning at this very moment in time, and yet the grace of God has allowed you to sit under the preaching of the everlasting gospel whereby you can be saved? For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How dreadful is this place! All shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And for those who died in their sin, rejecting the only Savior from sin, even in such a meeting like this, and for them it will be, as the book of the Revelation, particularly chapter 20, describes, it will be the lake of fire. It's called the second death. It's a lake to denote the plenty of torments in that place. To show the fierceness of it, for fire is the most torturing element. And to show how terrible it is, this lake is revealed to have two qualities about it. It is sulphurous, for it burns with fire and brimstone. Brimstone is suffocating, but it is also inextinguishable. It's eternal. Revelation chapter 20, in the words of verse 10, says this: "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Forever and ever. That's inextinguishable. That's eternal. Sinner unrepentant shall have a life that always dies, and I shall have a death that always lives. You think of that. They shall have a life that always dies, and they shall have a death that always lives. Knowing the terror of the Lord, that's why we persuade men. And men and women, we seek to warn you. As this psalm is full of warnings, and I seek to warn you in closing by one word. That's in our text. It says, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. A guy on. The literal meaning of that word is meditate. Stop. Pause. Think about this. This whole world wasn't spared. Hagion. Only Noah was saved and his family in the ark, that few, eight. Hagion. Solomon and Gomorrah were destroyed in the overthrow with fire and brimstone. They're wiped off the face of this earth. They're not there today. The Lord is known by the judgment that he executed. Hagion. Stop and think of that. The wicked shall be turned into hell, Hagion. You see, dear people, it's a warning bell every time. And maybe I'm preaching tonight and there's those in this meeting, or maybe there's one in this meeting, you've been affected by it. You've been affected by this text, and I admit that it is a solemn text. It is, as it were, you've listened intently. You've got yourself into this text, unusually, maybe that hasn't been the case in other ones. You've realized that you're the sinner. You've realized that you're under the condemnation of God already because you have in Christ as your Savior. Your mouth is stopped tonight. You're guilty before God. But remember this. That been troubled is not conversion. And even shedding of a tear is not coming to Christ. And feeling uncomfortable under the message and wanting to get out through those doors, that's not a change of heart. Hagion! Stop and think of that. We must get to Calvary and see Christ, what he did in the sinner's place, how he shed his precious atoning blood for sin and for uncleanness. For there's nothing that can deal with your sin apart from the precious blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Think of Christ. Think of how Peter sums it up. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Hagion! Think of that. By whose stripes ye are healed. Stop and think. Stop and meditate. And that it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. Hagion. But think of this also. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says this, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Just stop and think of that. You can be found of the Savior. You can know your sins forgiven tonight. You can leave this house assured you'll never be in that lost eternity. You'll never be in that lake of fire. You'll never meet that second death. Because Christ has paid it all. And you have simply accepted him by faith. and appropriated that atoning work to your own soul. And you sought the Lord as God's Spirit led you. And you sought Him with all your heart, and you were found of Him. The Gion Selah. Double emphasis. Stop and thank you.